Today is Palm Sunday. I got a text from my taxi driver in Israel this morning and said, Happy Easter. I said, thanks. It's actually next week, but thank you anyways. Thanks for the thought. It must be Easter over in Israel. I don't know. But anyways, I want you to make much of Easter next week. And here's what I want to encourage you to do. Pray about people you should invite. My wife turned her life back over to the Lord. She was in high school, just out of high school, just fresh out of high school, and running with the devil. No, not that bad. But she wasn't walking with the Lord. And she had grown up in a Christian home, got saved at an early age like myself. But she had gone through a period in her high school years of drifting. How many of you know your influence is very important? Your friends are very important. Show me your friends, I'll show you your future. Amen? And so she found some wrong friends, but Jesus found her, praise the Lord. And he found her on Easter. She was bribed by her mother, who sewed dresses and clothes a lot for Terry. And she said, I'll make you a new dress if you come with me to church on Easter. And she said, deal. So she came to church, and the anointing got her, and it hasn't let go of her since. Praise the Lord. So you never know what God will do with those friends and relatives and neighbors of yours that you have the guts to go cross the comfort zone and invite them to church. You know, it's Easter Christmas. I mean, for some people, they'll budge on that, right? They may not darken a door all year long, Judy, but on Easter, they'll come. So if you'll invite them. I was listening to a story yesterday of D.L. Moody. Ever heard of him? Not the Bible, but the history tells us that he preached to some 100 million people in his lifetime. What a man. What a man of God. But you know, the man that led D.L. Moody to Jesus, D.L. Moody was selling shoes in a shoe store, his uncle's shoe store. And the man that led him to Jesus, he was just a real low-key Sunday school teacher involved at his church, but faithful man of God. And God led him to go to the shoe store one day and pray over D.L. Moody. And he was petrified. He said to himself, actually, he got almost to the shoe store and said within himself, well, Lord, what if he's busy with clients? You know, it's work hours. But he went on and crossed that comfort zone. How many of you know sometimes you got to cross the threshold, right, to reach out? So he crossed that threshold, went on in the store and in the back in the warehouse. D.L. Moody was back there packing shoes in boxes. And he went over to him, laid his hand on him, and just said, the Lord is calling you and exhorting you to give him your life. And he did it all trembling. The guy he didn't feel a thing. But he left that shoe store, and D.L. Moody said later, he said, when that man put his hand on me, everything can change when you and I break out of our comfort zone. So make much of Easter next week and pray about who you should invite. Amen. Praise the Lord. I want to encourage you that have not been with us on the Bible reading program. This is quarter two. But if you haven't read January, February, March with us, just jump in April. Pretend like it, you know, it's like after the new year when everybody quits the gym. But it's a fresh start. This is a fresh start. This week is a fresh start for you, right? So just tomorrow we'll exercise, right? So Wednesday we'll pick up with quarter two. So grab your bookmark. It'll be posted on our website in a Word format. You can click on it and it'll open right in Word if you've got Word on your device, and PDF format also. It'll be in the app on Wednesday as well. Amen? So jump in there with us. Praise the Lord. Palm Sunday. Let me talk a little bit about Palm Sunday. If you'll bring up the Jesus, there we go. Jesus riding on the donkey. Palm Sunday is the week before the crucifixion. And now it may not, you know, for us Westerners, it may not have a lot of meaning, but it was very significant in Jesus's day. It was the day that Jesus told his disciples, he said, there's a donkey, an unridden donkey, a child of a mama donkey. It's never been ridden before. I want you to go and find that donkey, untie it. And if anybody asks you about it, it'd be like you and I walking over, stepping into someone's car and the keys were in there. And we start to take off in someone else's car. And he said, if they ask you anything about it, just say, the Lord has need of it. Imagine that. And they let the donkey go. This is like a brand new automobile. So Jesus gets his disciples. They go get the donkey. The donkey comes to Jesus. And he rides that donkey going into Jerusalem. And the Bible tells us the crowds had gathered. Remember, he had fed thousands miraculously. Tens of thousands of people followed Jesus during this time. It was obviously at the height of his popularity. Because the Bible says they lined the streets of Jerusalem. They put their cloaks down. It'd be like me taking my coat off here and throwing it on the road so the donkey and Jesus can walk or ride over it, right? It was a sign of royalty, acknowledging royalty. You're a king. I lay my all down for the king. That's what they were doing. And the palm branches were a sign of victory. They were a sign of, this is the victorious king. This is the ruler to come. And in their minds, they were thinking, oh, he's just going to ride into the heart of the city and overthrow the Romans, and it's going to be a happy day. But Jesus, you notice he rode a donkey, not a war horse. Zechariah 9:9 tells us, look at Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your king comes unto you, just, having salvation, lowly, riding upon a, King James, donkey, and upon a colt, the foal of a donkey. I just can't say it in church. Let's go NIV next week, Alan. But the multitudes gathered. Jesus came. He came to show that his kingdom was a kingdom not built on political power or military power, but the power of love and humility. That's how Jesus' kingdom advances, through love and humility. And that's why he rode a donkey. The crowds cried, Hosanna. Hosanna is a word that means come and save. Oh, save. It was an acknowledgement that he is the rightful king. He's the one that can deliver Israel from the Roman oppression. So they cried, Hosanna, come and save us. A week later, they had a whole different cry. And that shows you the fickleness of humanity, doesn't it? When it comes to things like political preference. You know, 1 week we're real happy with our congressman. The next week we're ready to oust him, right? It's based on human desire. If he does what I want, I'm happy with him. If he doesn't do what I want, all right, the next week they yelled, crucify. Crucify. Same crowds. Luke 19 tells us this, Luke 19, 41. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, Jerusalem, had known on this day the things that would make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. And they've been hidden from Jerusalem's eyes for 2,000 years now. But guess what? Their eyes are beginning to open. Amen? Next verse. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. They will tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another. That prophecy was fulfilled about 40 years later when Titus, the Roman ruler, general, rode into Jerusalem and he told his soldiers, he said, now don't destroy the temple. But they actually went against his orders. Can you imagine going against a Roman general's orders? That would not be a good ending for that soldier. But they were so driven with greed and avarice when they saw the gold melting in the heat. It was melting and pouring in between the crevices of the stones of the temple. They went nuts and they got pry bars to pry the stones apart so they could get in there and get that gold out of greed. They actually fulfilled the words of Jesus right here in Luke 19, 44, in spite of what their general had told them. Because all prophecy that Jesus declared will be fulfilled. Amen? And he says, they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Well, praise the Lord. We know the time of our visitation. Amen. Jesus had to die. Jesus could have ridden in. The story could have been different. He could have ridden into Jerusalem, gotten off the donkey and said, yep, I'm here. I'll be your king. He could have overthrown the Romans at that time and the Jews would have been saved. But guess what? All of humanity would not have been because Jesus had to die for us to be saved. Aren't you glad? He was willing to bypass a temporal arrangement, a temporal satisfaction in order to go with a long-term eternal purpose. Amen. And that was for all of humanity to be saved. Aren't you glad? Praise the Lord. We're so thankful, Jesus, for Palm Sunday because you rode in, but you kept your purpose, your life purpose in sight and in view, and you fulfilled it for us so we could live. Amen. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Well, we're talking about an unusual subject today. I don't know if I've ever taught on this, but it's very specific. As I took a bunch of notes this week, but the Lord steered me at the last minute. He steered me down. It's like he put a microscopic focus on this part of my notes. And it was this subject, propitiation. Say propitiation. Yeah, not easy to say early in the morning on a Sunday, especially for the youngsters. Propitiation. Propitiation. We're going to talk about that today. Let's pray and get right into the word. Lord, we thank you for your sacrifice for us, Jesus. We thank you for your willingness to die, not just for the Jews, the people that you came to, but for all of humanity. We thank you for the blood that delivers us from all evil. In Jesus' name, open our eyes now, Lord, to see truth we've never seen before. Amen. Amen. The blood of Jesus was given as a ransom for us. A ransom. What is a ransom? The ransom is a purchase price for goods or persons who have been captured by an enemy. A ransom is a purchase price for goods or persons captured by an enemy. And that's what Jesus' blood is for you and I. It was the ransom for our life. Amen. Our enemy was not a human being. It's not your mother-in-law. It's not your distant cousins. It's the devil. Amen. That was our enemy. And Jesus bought us with his blood so we could be recovered from the enemy, from Satan. In paying our ransom by his own blood, Jesus delivered us completely from the evil one and all his diabolical plans for our life. Can you say glory? Where there's blood, there's glory. Amen. We showed you that last week. We'll look at it in a moment too, above the mercy seat. There was blood on the mercy seat. There was glory above it. Praise the Lord. Where there's blood, there's deliverance, there's glory. And I want to tell you, the devil had a big, big plan for your life before you ever came into this world. How many of you know that? God had a plan for your life and Satan had a plan too. And they were diametrically opposed. They were both going opposite directions. But hallelujah, Jesus' plan is being carried out. You know how I know? Because you're in church. You wouldn't be here if you weren't following the plan of God for your life right now. But kudos to you for being here. It means you're on track. Yeah, you're on track with Jesus' plan for your life. His blood, his precious blood, brought us our rescue. And it was typified in the lamb's blood that was used on the doorpost on that first Passover as the Israelites came out of Egypt. But unlike the lamb's blood that was used on those doorposts, Jesus' blood was shed willingly and in love. And I want to highlight that today. When we talk about propitiation, we're talking about somebody had to pay a price, a ransom price for you and I. But that price was willingly paid and lovingly paid. Every lamb, every bull, every goat that was sacrificed in the Old Testament was not sacrificed willingly. They didn't come up to the priest and say, oh, I'm just ready to lay down my life for these wonderful Israelites, sinners that they are. No goat ever thought that thought. They thought, what are you doing? What's that knife? And that was their last thought. They didn't do it willingly, but Jesus laid down his life willingly. Aren't you glad? Praise the Lord. I said this last week, and I want to repeat it today. After the lamb's blood on that night of the Passover in Egypt, after it was shed for the Israelites, everything changed. If you're taking notes, make a note of that. Everything changed. Everything changed. Say, everything changed. The next morning, people who had aches and pains and what typically awakened each morning with a groan and a moan, they woke up for the first time in years pain-free. What a shock that must have been. You say, Pastor, how do you know that? 2 or 3 million Israelites came out of Egypt. The Bible says there was not one feeble among them. No one limping, no one aching, no one groaning, no one lacking in any way physically. Aren't you amazed by that? That's like almost half of Houston. You know, what are the chances? Not one feeble among 2 or 3 million people. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Instead of leaving Egypt with barely the clothes on their back, because as slaves, they owned nothing. They had nothing to speak of. The Bible tells us as they left Egypt, they were laden, the King James says, with silver and gold. In today's world, we would say they were loaded. They were loaded. Now, that's a miracle, is it not? And I'm telling you, when you came into Jesus, I don't care if you came from a low income class family, a middle class income class family, or even a rich family, because rich by the world standards is different than rich by God's standards. It's totally different. And we haven't begun to scratch the surface in this church on what true riches mean in the kingdom. It's almost scary. The world would call it filthy rich. But we know that in God it's not filthy. Amen? But Jesus died to make us rich. It's in the Word. It's in the Bible. They were loaded, not just enough to survive, but to thrive. Say thrive. There was one point in Exodus, I think it was 36. Yeah, I wrote it down. Exodus 36, you can go back and read it on your time. Exodus chapter 36 talks about an offering they received while they were in the wilderness. And the people gave so much that at some point the leaders had to turn away the offerers and say, we've got too much. We've got too much. Can you imagine that? It doesn't happen real often in churches. We've actually had a couple situations here over the years where we've taken an offering for a particular project or a particular goal, and we've so exceeded the goal, we had to shut off the electronic give and say, no more. We've got it. We've met the goal. Praise the Lord. That's not true of every church, but you guys are givers. Amen. And Israel walked out of Egypt so loaded that when time came for an offering to be received for God's house, say God's house, God loaded them down with the wealth of Egypt for a reason, so that he could build a house, even in the wilderness. We called it the Tabernacle of Moses. But it was not just any ordinary tent, Jane. It had gold walls inside. I don't know many of camping tents that I've ever heard of that had gold walls on the interior. But this one had gold walls. The Catholics were not the originators of gold-gilded cathedrals, by the way. It was God's idea in the beginning. Praise the Lord. In case you were wondering, historically speaking. Now, 400 years later, 480 years to be exact, after the time of Moses and his tabernacle, Solomon built a brick-and-mortar place, which we called the temple, right? The first temple that was ever built, Solomon's temple. And boy, was it glorious. I mean, it was something to behold. But I want to talk a little bit beyond this. I do want to say this about money. God gives you money to build his house. He'll bless your house in the process if you'll be obedient. If you're not obedient, guess what? The blessings will dry up. And I've seen Christians, they come into the house of God. I'm talking about the local church. They come in, they get blessed, they get a better job than when they first came here. And then we never see them again. And they're gone. What happened? A little financial pressure got lifted off their life, and then they were down the road. That's a very temporal mindset, very temporal viewpoint. God blesses you to take you from faith to faith, from glory to glory. Amen? And if you'll stay in the house of God and continue prioritizing with your money his priorities, he'll continue to bless you. Amen? But besides health and wealth, which they were given, and it all came because of the blood of the Lamb, it changed everything, right? Besides that, God gave him one of the most important things, and that was hope. Hope. Day in and day out for year after year, all they had done is push little pedals to irrigate the land. The Bible says they irrigated the land by foot. There was some sort of system back in that day that they would push a pedal, and that would pump water to irrigate the land of Egypt. We know that they built things with bricks. Now, history doesn't tell us they were building things at the time the pyramids were building. I was wondering, so I looked it up. It doesn't say that the Hebrews built the pyramids, but they built stuff, right? We know that because they gathered hay, and then later the Pharaoh took away their hay and said, you got to gather your own hay. Can you imagine that? Doubling your workload in one day and said, got to meet your same quotas. Terrible life. Day after day, life was misery for these people. But after the blood of the Lamb, everything changed. They walked out healthy. They walked out wealthy, and God gave them hope. Say hope. People need hope. Without hope, we just survive. With hope, we thrive. Amen? We all need hope. Even if it's just the next goal that God lays on your heart, that's hope. You have something to look forward to. The Israelites had something to look forward to. It's called the promised land, the good land. And God showed them later how good it was. It took two men to bear the grapevine on the pole between them. That's some heavy-duty grapes. Those are like grapefruit-sized grapes, aren't they? That's amazing. I've never heard of anything since then. So good. But none of that would have been available to them without the blood of the Lamb and the deliverance from Egypt. We have to come out of Egypt. We have to come out of the world first to receive of God's goodness. Amen? And Jesus provided all that for us. Look at this verse on the wall behind me, Leviticus 26:13. This is the delivering power that God... There are wonderful verses sprinkled all throughout the Old Testament like this that sum up different ideas. This is an idea that God said of Israel. He said, I'm the Lord your God. I brought you out of Egypt so you would no longer be slaves to the Egyptians. I broke the bars of your yoke and enabled you to walk with heads held high. Amen? That's a good verse to confess over yourself daily. God broke the bars of my yoke. He didn't want me to be a slave any longer to Satan. He broke the bars of my yoke and enabled me to now walk with a head held high. Amen? That talks of us as well. We've been delivered. Amen? We've been delivered. In the story of the first battle in the Promised Land, the Battle of Jericho, we're told of a woman who lived in that city who hid the two spies that came to the city to check out things before they took on the battle. Her name was Rahab. And her occupation, a harlot, the world's oldest occupation, they say. So she took the spies in, and God said, because you've done this, I'll spare you and your family. And the Bible says when she let the spies down out through the window, because her house was built into the wall. Take note of that. It was built into the wall. What later happened? The walls fell, yet her house stood. God, the spies told her, if you'll keep this scarlet cord, Scarlet's the color of blood, is it not? You'll keep this scarlet cord hanging out the window. When we attack Jericho, you and all your family will be delivered. That scarlet cord represented the blood. And from her lineage on, she was actually found to be in the lineage of Jesus because of the blood. How many of you know the blood can turn your occupation around? It can turn your life around. Amen. When the blood touches your life, everything changes. Amen. Glory to God. Her whole life was changed. I'll tell you a story, really amazing story. It happened in Singapore back in the 80s, about the time I was in high school. Terry's in high school. There was a minister in Singapore, and he was a substitute teacher for like a junior high, I think, age group, like preteens, 12 to 14, that age group. And one day he was praying. He would pray daily for his classes, for his the classes he would teach and the students that he'd be standing in front of. And one day he felt, as he was praying for his class, he was getting ready to go to school that day and substitute teach. And he prayed for his students. And one of the students' faces came up in his mind's eye. How many of you know sometimes you just see people, right? Your eyes are closed, but your spirit sees somebody. And in his mind's eye, he saw this one student's face, this little girl. And he prayed for her that day. And when he prayed, he said, "And I plead the blood of Jesus over her life." Well, he went to class that day. She wasn't at school. And he come to find out later she had been kidnapped. There was a notorious serial killer named Adrian Lim, and he was later captured. He was imprisoned. But Adrian Lim would kidnap children, do terrible things, and sacrifice them. He was like a devil worshiper. He was warped in the head, just crazy man. But he captured that little girl, took her into this apartment, and the girl told him later they had her in a cage, and she could see him across the room performing all these, getting ready rituals before candles and whatnot, and chanting and saying weird things. And when she saw that, she said, all of a sudden he turned around, looked at her and said, "The gods don't want you." And he looked at a woman in the room. He said, "Get rid of her. The gods don't want her." That was a miracle. She escaped his clutches. No one else had ever escaped from this creep, but she escaped because the blood delivers. Amen. The blood of Jesus delivers. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. It has delivering power. Say delivering power. We used to sing about it in the 70s. "I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb." They were silly songs, but they had a lot of power, a lot of meaning to them. Amen? That's a powerful song. "Saved from sin, and I know I am." I've been redeemed. What does that mean? I've been bought. I've been brought out from the clutches of the evil one. I've been delivered. Hallelujah. The blood delivers. It still delivers. You and I will need that blood till the end of our life to deliver us time and time again. Amen. The blood speaks. We talked about that a week or two ago. The blood speaks. It speaks a better thing over our life than the enemy's plans for us. And if we'll put our faith in it and declare it, I said last week, you sprinkle the blood. In the Old Testament times, they would take a hyssop branch, a real scruffy paintbrush-like looking brush, and they would use that to sprinkle the blood on their doorposts. We said last week, your tongue is the hyssop branch. And my tongue, if we'll apply the blood by faith, the blood will deliver. Amen? Well, propitiation. Since the earliest times, people of all religions, not just Christianity, not just Judaism, but they have been involved in the worship of their evil deity gods, their demonic gods, really, have been involved in sacrifice, even to the point of human sacrifice, in order to, quote-unquote, appease those gods, right? We know that from history. Mythology is full of stories where, a god gets jealous because, this worshiper is showing too much attention to another god. And so the first god gets, they have limited power, but what they have is specific. Like maybe this god can bless your crops and this god can protect you, or this or that in Greek mythology. And so in order to appease those gods, there would be a form of sacrifice given. It was like a bribery, right? And in those stories, oftentimes the sacrificer, the one who was doing the sacrifice, and he determined the sacrifice that he thought would pay off the god's anger. But in Christianity, it's a little different because God himself chose the sacrifice. Amen? The sacrifice of his one and only son. But if you're taking notes, write this down. The definition of propitiation is the act of appeasing wrath. W-R-A-T-H. The act of appeasing wrath. It's actually got two parts to it. Propitiation appeases wrath, but it also procures favor. Amen? Propitiation is a wonderful thing. And again, in those stories or those ancient histories, we see that, you know, when a God was appeased, bad things would be pushed away and good things would come to the one who had sacrificed, right? Well, in Christianity, propitiation does that for you and I. It appeases God's wrath, but it also procures or draws near to us the good favor of God. Praise the Lord. Now, I want to talk a minute, just for a few minutes, about wrath. We don't talk a lot about that in today's modern church, but it's important for you and I to appreciate what Jesus' blood means to us and what propitiation is all about. It's important to understand what we've been protected from. And we talk about wrath. Wrath is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is contrary to his holiness. It's like a natural reaction. It's the divine revulsion. That means like it's repulsive to God. When he gets around sin, it's repulsive to him. Amen? It's opposite of his holiness. And we would say it this way, it's a just response. Sometimes we don't think of somebody losing their temper as being in control. God's wrath is not out of control in the sense of, oh, well, God's just over there losing it. We don't see it that way. No. God's wrath is just. Say just. And God is not just unless he inflicts on all sin the penalty it deserves. Amen? Sin deserves a penalty. And we would not consider God to be a holy God or a just God if he did not judge sin. If he did not repulse its sin. And if he did not react with wrath. In that sense, wrath is a good thing, is it not? Well, in today's world, wrath might be seen as the angry emoji. Are you familiar with the angry emoji? Yeah, that's how we would view wrath. But wrath is actually a good thing. Last week, we examined the Old Testament furniture piece known as the Ark of the Covenant. And I want to show you how the Ark typifies, in a sense, it symbolizes propitiation. Let's look at those pictures we saw last week. First of the Ark, looking at it from across the room, the Ark of the Covenant. This is a view of inside Moses' tent. Remember I said his tent had gold walls? This is what it would look like if you went inside the tabernacle of Moses while they were in the wilderness. It was their portable temple, if you will. And this is the ark. An ark is a container, and there were certain things inside the ark. It's also referred to in the Old Testament as the Ark of the Testimony. Say testimony. So this ark testified of something. That means it had a statement to it. It made a statement. And I want to show you the inside of the ark, what was in it, so you'll understand what the statement was all about that was made. Let's look at the inside. What was contained inside the Ark of the Covenant was three things. Number one, we see the gold pot of manna. See it up in the upper left-hand corner there? It had a sample of the daily manna that God gave. And remember, after one day's portion of manna on the ground, it would develop worms and stink. Manna never lasted more than a day, and yet this traveled with them through the wilderness for 40 years, right? So this pot of manna was divinely preserved. It didn't have any preservatives except for God, amen? Down below it, we see what looks like a brown snake. It's actually the rod of Aaron, the like a shepherd's rod, like a walking stick. And it's not real clear in this picture, but Aaron's rod actually overnight budded with almonds, fruit, and flowers. And God did that divinely to show that Aaron was approved. He was the approved high priest among the Israelites. Because a lot of pride had risen up. The Israelites had rebelled against Aaron. And God wanted to prove, this is my man. So he took Aaron's rod. And in his presence overnight, he caused it to actually blossom with flowers and the fruit of almonds. Man, I wonder if anybody had the guts to eat those almonds. That would have been something. Thirdly, we see the stone tablets. These were the second set of tablets. Oops, go back. Up in the upper right-hand corner, we see the stone tablets on which the law, the Ten Commandments, were written. Now, each of these items testified of something, and they testified of one idea, and that's this, rebellion. Rebellion. Man had rebelled against God's provision, manna. After a while, they got to where they lost their appetite for it. They rebelled. They spoke evil of it. You know, if you speak evil of something about God or something in your life, you're rebelling against it. Keep that in mind. Next time you're tempted to complain about your car, your house, your neighbors, anything you speak evil of, you're rebelling against that provision of God in your life. And secondly, they rebelled against the priesthood of Aaron. That's why God did that miracle with Aaron's rod. And of course, we know they rebelled against the Ten Commandments. They didn't last one day with the first set of Ten Commandments. They built a golden calf the first day the commandments were given, right? Moses came down the mountain and he saw their rebellion and broke the first set. This was the second set. So this ark testified of one idea, and that is rebellion. Rebellion. Man is a rebel. So it was a testimony of man's failure before God. And that's why it's so important that we see the next picture to see what was on top of the ark, and that was what's called the mercy seat. Say mercy seat. In the New Testament, the word propitiation, which appears four times in the New Testament, if you look at it in the Greek, it actually translates to mercy seat. Mercy seat. It's the place where the blood was placed. You see those drops of blood there? Once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. He would stand before the ark. There was no candles in there. There was no natural man-made light. The only light that lit that inner room in that dark part of the tent, in Moses' tent, was the glory of God. And it radiated between the two angels. You see there kneeling over the mercy seat. The glory of God hovered there, and the glory of God looked down. And when he looked down toward the contents of the ark, he didn't see man's rebellion. He saw the blood. Aren't you glad? And it's the same with you and I today, because the Bible says this was a symbol of what exists in heaven. God does not see our rebellion. He sees the blood of Jesus sprinkled on the mercy seat for you and I. Aren't you glad? Look at Romans 5, verse 9 with me in your Bibles. Please turn over there. Romans 5, verse 9. I was looking for a verse that summed up this idea of propitiation, being saved from wrath. Aren't you glad we're saved from wrath? No more angry emoji as far as God's concerned toward us. Romans 5, 9 declares it. Romans, if you didn't know it, it's kind of like the Constitution, like the United States Constitution. It's the one book in the Bible. It talks all about doctrine. It is like the bedrock of Christianity. So you should study Romans. Read it often. Amen. It's only 16 chapters. You can read it in a day. If you take an hour or two to do it, you can read the whole book of Romans in a day. And it will outline for you our salvation. Romans 5, 9 declares, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Hallelujah. So again, salvation involves saving us from the wrath and bringing us into a place of favor with God. It had a twofold effect. Amen. It saved us from wrath, but it brought us into favor. Aren't you glad? Now, I want to just instill with a few verses. We're just going to do a quick Bible drill. Ephesians chapter 2. Turn over there. I want to show you that the wrath of God is a real thing. Again, we don't talk about it in today's modern church much, but it is something to be discussed. And when you're talking to a lost person, a sinner who doesn't know Jesus, it's important for you to talk about wrath. Because they are heading for a future filled with wrath if they don't get under the blood of Jesus through salvation. Amen? It's not a pleasant thought, but it's the reality. Wrath is their future. And these verses, I'll just show you real quick in the New Testament, some verses that talk about that. Ephesians 2, verse 2 and 3. Let's look at it real quick. Ephesians 2, verse 2. You used to live in this way. You followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest of them, we were by nature objects of wrath. The Bible calls us objects of wrath before Christ. That's who we were. We were an object that was destined for wrath. Look at Colossians, two books to the right. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, verse 5 and 6. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. This is what belongs to your earthly nature. God's reading us a list here. It's not goodness, kindness, you know, a generous heart. These are not the nature of our earthly selves before Christ. God's real straightforward. How many of you know God tells the truth? And this is what he says about you and I before we found Jesus. Our earthly nature was composed of sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. And because of these, the wrath of God is what? It's coming. It's coming. I know it seems maybe extremist. It may seem like a, you know, people might consider you a kook. Audrey, if you stood out on the roadside and held up a placard that said, wrath is coming.
But is it the truth? It is the truth, is it not? What is coming for the future of this world? Wrath. We might say it another way, divine judgment. Divine judgment for those who are not in Christ. Is it because God's an angry God? It's not a trick question. It's not real hard. Is it because God's an angry God? No, it's because he's a just God. Amen? He's a holy God. And again, holiness, a natural response of holiness to sin is wrath, anger, displeasure. Wrath is coming. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, one more verse. A couple books to the right again. This has good news. I know we're going downhill here, but we're going to lift you up out of the pit, I promise. This next verse, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, look at it with me. Paul's telling the church here that we should wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Again, what's coming to this world soon? Wrath. But who rescued us? Jesus. Amen. Jesus rescues us from wrath. This is why I'm confident the believers will not have to go through the 7-year period of awfulness that the Bible describes in Revelation. We call it the Great Tribulation, because that is a symbol of God's wrath being poured out on man. It's actually, you know, it's mercy. It's actually last-minute mercy. So if you read all through those chapters in Revelation, you'll see that those people that are receiving those horrible plagues and things that are happening, it says at the end of each chapter, usually it'll say something like this, and God waited, but they shook their fist at heaven and cursed God all the more. What was God doing? He was giving them a chance to repent, even again, even in the midst of wrath. But what do? They rebelled, they just continued to rebel. But here it tells us wrath is coming, but Jesus delivers us. Amen. He rescues us from the coming wrath. Why? Because Jesus' death pacified. If you're taking notes, write that word. That's very important too. Propitiation pacifies or appeases the wrath of God. It pacifies God's wrath. Aren't you glad? I want to add value to this morning in your mind's eye to the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus is valuable for us. Amen. It keeps death away from us. It lifts us out of the pit. It gives us wealth, health, hope, but it also pacifies the wrath of God. It's like an umbrella over your head on a rainy day. You're glad to have that, aren't you? I am too. Another phrase I want you to write down if you're taking notes, representative substitution. Representative substitution. What am I saying? Jesus was our representative. At the cross, he was our substitute. And as our substitute, he bore all the, not just wrath, but fierce wrath. Say fierce wrath. I'm telling you, at the cross, it was so fierce, God had to darken the world. The lights went out for 3 hours, right? From noon to 3 o'clock, the lights were out because God was pouring wrath, fierce wrath, upon his Son. The wrath intended for you and I because of our sin. And this is what the blood of Jesus saves us from. Amen? Propitiation. He shields us. He pacifies us from the wrath that God had to pour out on sin. David looked ahead from his day and he saw our day. And he declared in Psalm 32, we shared it with you a couple weeks ago, blessed is the man to whom God will not impute sin. That means God won't count your sin. David didn't see his day because in his day when he sinned with Bathsheba, he paid a terrible price. Now it was tempered with mercy because he should have died. He had a double death penalty for adultery and for murder, murdering Uriah. It was a double death penalty in his day. God let him live, but he paid a terrible price. His sin was imputed to him with a little bit of mercy. Aren't you glad for mercy? But David looked ahead and he said, there's coming a day when there's going to be a people that live on the earth. That's our day. That they're going to live under the blood of Jesus. So that even when they sin, their sin is not counted against them from God's viewpoint. Are you with me? When you sin, God is not angry with your sin. He cannot be, or he'd be doing double jeopardy. Because he punished your sin and my sin in the blood of Jesus, in the body of Jesus. He cannot be angry with us in a sense of wrath against our sin. Now, he doesn't want us to sin because what? Sin opens the door to the devil. And people often mistake it as God. You know, I got a flat tire today. God must be angry with me. No, but you might have opened the door to the devil. You may have driven through a junky part of the highway that you shouldn't have. You know, we do dumb stuff sometimes, right? And then we blame God. Well, God must be angry. I'm telling you, the angry emoji is gone because of the blood. Amen? God's not angry with his children, his believers. Blessed is the man to whom God will not impute sin. We're no more the objects of wrath. We are the objects of his good pleasure.
Amen. Aren't you glad? Good pleasure. Say good pleasure. You please the Father. Rahab the harlot pleased the Father, not because of her lifestyle, but because she trusted in the blood. Because you and I trust in the blood, we too are pleasing to the Father. Amen. It's a 24/7 thing. Either it worked or it didn't. I say it did. We are saved from wrath and we are pleasing to the Father because of propitiation. Hallelujah. It's a powerful word, propitiation. It's only found technically four times in the New Testament, but the idea of propitiation is woven all through the New Testament. There was a man named Jonathan Edwards. Have you ever heard the name? He lived in the 1700s. He was asked to be a speaker at a meeting one time. He was actually a guest. It wasn't his meeting, but he stepped in as, you know, mighty things happen when substitute guests come into a service. Do you know that Billy Graham heard the gospel from a substitute? A guy named Mordecai Ham was substituting for Billy Sunday, a famous baseball player who had turned a wild evangelist. And Billy couldn't make it to the meeting that night. And a guy named Mordecai Ham preached that service. And Billy Graham got saved in Mordecai's service. So amazing things happen with substitutes. Keep that in mind. Well, Jonathan Edwards was asked to speak in Enfield, Connecticut in 1741. He preached a sermon. How many of you know the name of the sermon? Raise your hand if you know it. One. Don't say it, Alan. I got the mic. I'm going to say it, okay? No. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, a famous sermon preached by Jonathan Edwards. The message caused such severe emotional distress in the audience that he couldn't complete it. Before the night was up, before he finished his message, people were moaning, groaning, wailing, shrieking because of the sense of conviction that his message brought. It was the beginning of the Great Awakening, as they call it. Interestingly enough, Edwards was not known as a theatrical speaker. He was a real shy, bookish man who literally read directly from his notes. It was an 8,000-word sermon, about 25 pages. It takes about an hour to preach the whole sermon. He didn't get it finished. And people were falling out of their chairs, shrieking, crying out to God because it was so thunderous about the wrath of God. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. You want to hear a little bit of it? One yep is enough for me. Here's just a paragraph. I just picked this out. I just scanned on the internet. I scanned ahead and just stopped the curse. And I just happened to pick a really good paragraph, actually. The wrath of God is like great waters that are dammed for the present. They increase more and more and rise higher and higher till an outlet is given. And the longer the stream is stopped, the more rapid and mighty is its course. When once it is let loose, it is true that judgment against your evil works has not been executed hitherto. The floods of God's vengeance have been withheld. But your guilt in the meantime is constantly increasing, and you are every day treasuring up more wrath. The waters are constantly rising and waxing more and more mighty, and there is nothing but the mere pleasure of God that holds the waters back. These waters are unwilling to be stopped and press hard to go forward. If God should only withdraw his hand from the floodgate, it would immediately fly open, and the fiery floods of the fierceness and wrath of God would rush forth with inconceivable fury and would come upon you with omnipotent power. Are you feeling the effects? I don't hear anybody shrieking yet, but I'll go on. And if your strength were 10,000 times greater than it is, yea, 10,000 times greater than the strength of the stoutest, sturdiest devil in hell, it would be nothing to withstand or endure it. That's just a little piece of Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. Sounds pretty intense, doesn't it? But he was painting a picture that apart from propitiation, apart from the blood of Jesus, wrath is coming because God is a holy God. Amen? I want to leave you with this thought today. We could go on and on about this, and I just hope that this will be something you can go and study more on your own. In an hour's time, there's not enough time to say everything there is to say about propitiation, but I want you to walk away with an appreciation for the blood of Jesus, what it saves you from. It saves you from Jonathan Edwards' sermon, for crying out loud. No, you don't have to worry about the wrath of God to come, 25 pages worth. But go home and study propitiation more. Look it up. Look up the four verses in the New Testament where propitiation is mentioned. And I want to leave you with this idea. Band, if you'll come, worship team. Sin is costly. Sin is costly. It's very costly. The Old Testament is riddled with blood sacrifice. It's on nearly every page of the Old Testament because sin is costly. Children growing up in the time of Moses, David, they would have had a sense of shock and horror, I'm sure, for the first time to see a little pet lamb or pet goat that had been raised and had become such a dear part of the family brought to a priest at the tabernacle of Moses or brought to the temple of Solomon, and its lifeblood drained out in an instant with a sharp knife by the priest. And the child goes, "Daddy, what's that about? Why did Fluffy have to die?" And the parent has to lean down and explain to the child, "Son, daughter, sin is costly. And the only way to keep God's wrath off God's people is for an innocent one to die." Amen? Propitiation, the appeasement of wrath. Jesus provided this for you and I. Aren't you glad? Praise the Lord. Let's stand together and give Him thanks. At this time of Easter, I encourage you to watch every movie you can find, every good, well-made movie about Easter, Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection. Years ago, we discovered Risen. It's a really great flick. If you haven't seen it, look up Risen. It's a fictitious what if of a Roman centurion who was there at the cross giving his life to Jesus. Really great, great film. But watch what you can and meditate what you can this week on the death and sacrifice of Jesus. I wanted to remind you of this. The gospel declares to us a new day. A new day. Because of the blood, we can go free. Because of the blood, we can step into a new life we never dreamed or imagined before. Health to our dying breath. Amen? We can die healthy. We can die well supplied. We can know the riches of heaven on this side of heaven if we apply our faith for it and trust God for it and do what He says to do with regard to wealth. Even beyond that, we can have hope in Jesus. Amen? You don't have to live day to day surviving under the heavy oppression of someone else being your master, namely the devil. You can have hope in Jesus. And I want to remind you of one other character that we think about at this time of year, and that's Barabbas. Barabbas is a beautiful picture of substitution. If propitiation tells us anything, it tells us there was a substitute. Jesus bore our penalty so we could go free. Amen? Barabbas is a picture of us going free while another one paid a dear price. Let's remember that price. Amen? Let's lift our hands and thank Him for it. Jesus, we thank You. We thank You for Your blood spilled out for us. We thank You that the blood speaks a better thing. It testifies, Lord, of our innocence before the Father. And it brings favor upon our life we never knew before because of sin. We thank You that since the fall, we have now been lifted to a place of favor in You. Hallelujah. We thank You, Jesus. Tell Him thank You, church. Tell Him thank You. So much benefit we get because of that precious blood poured out. And we thank You for it, Jesus. You've saved us from the coming wrath. You've given us God's favor. It's all over our life now. We just enjoy it. We thank You for it. You have ransomed our life. You've let us go free. And we rejoice in You in that, in Jesus' name. If you're here today and you've never made Jesus the Lord of your life, now would be a good time to accept Him. Now would be a good time to open your heart. Or if you've walked away from the Lord, you've been out of fellowship, and you need your life restored, you need to be put back on track, this is the moment to do that. Not to wait, not to put it off. For just another moment, with eyes closed, heads bowed in reverence, I want to give you the privacy. I want to give you the courtesy of privacy. If you just say, "Pastor, I want to be saved today. I want to know that in my heart my sins are forgiven, that Jesus' blood has washed me clean. I want to start in a new life today. I want to accept Jesus for the first time." If that's you, raise your hand real high. You say, "I want to be saved," as you talked about today, Pastor. "I want to be saved from wrath. I want to be saved from my sins." You've never accepted Jesus before. If this is your first time, raise your hand real high. Or if you want to come back to the Lord, you say, "I've been away from Jesus, and I'm going to come back today." Anybody at all, just raise your hand real high. We're going to pray a prayer together to get you right with God. Hallelujah. Thank You, Lord. Thank You, Lord. We thank You, Father. Let's all pray this prayer together. Jesus, thank You for coming. Thank You for dying.
I believe you're the Son of God. You died, you were buried, and on the third day, you were raised by the Father. You ascended to heaven, and now you are seated at God's right hand. I call you Lord of my life, King of kings, and Lord of lords. I receive you into my heart, Jesus. Save me from my sins. Wash me clean. I thank you for a new day. I thank you for a bright future and a home in heaven because of your salvation. I give you my life, Jesus. I surrender all to you today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Easter is a wonderful time. Springtime in general is wonderful, isn't it? Things are busting out, new life all around. The spiders are hatching. They're all over the house. You got to, you know, everything's changing. It's a good time of year. But take advantage of it this week. Use this week and ask the Lord to help you reach out to someone who needs Jesus. Amen? Reach out to him with your love. Cross that line like D.L. Moody's, that Sunday school teacher of D.L. Moody's. He crossed the line out of his comfort zone to call a man to Jesus who changed the world. You never know who you're leading to Jesus. Might be the next Billy Graham, the next D.L. Moody. Praise the Lord. Amen? God bless you as you go. Have a great day in Jesus.